Beloved, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, as we continue our series, Delighting in God, a series on the book of Psalms, as we consider Psalms oftentimes during the summer months. We're doing that again now, and we come to Psalm 31. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, efficacious, and authoritative Word. And let us remember that as God's Word is being read, as God's Word is being preached, God Himself is speaking to us. He is speaking to us His very Word, and so we ought to pay close attention. Amen. Psalm 31. In You, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In Your righteousness, deliver me. Incline Your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For You are my rock and my fortress. And for Your name's sake, You lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For You are my refuge. Into Your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in Your steadfast love, because You have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make Your face shine on Your servant. Save me in Your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon You. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is Your goodness, which You have stored up for those who fear You and worked for those who take refuge in You. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of Your presence, You hide them from the plots of men. You store them in Your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for He has wondrously shown His steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from Your sight, but You heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to You for help. Love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we, by Your grace, seek to unpack this glorious text of Scripture, we pray that You'd grant us grace and wisdom and illumination by Your Spirit, so that we might believe it, that we might look to Christ for grace and strength in our time of need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our times are in His hand. Aren't you thankful that your times are in God's hand? You get a little age on you, you start thinking about life. You start thinking about all the different seasons of life, the seasons of youth and your 20s and your 30s and your 40s, and now a new decade for me. For some of you, you're farther along than I am. And you begin to think about God's steadfast love and faithfulness throughout all of those years, times of pain and suffering, times of joy and celebration and gladness. The Lord has been with us through it all, and He's used it all to bring us to this place we are right now, desiring to be in His house, giving Him praise, hearing His word preached, seeking to know His promises in a deeper way that we might trust Him more. The Lord is our God, and our times are in His hand. Amen. What a blessing, what a promise that we have from this psalm. But, you know, we have to be honest and say that life is sometimes like a roller coaster with all of its high points and low points. It seems that one minute things are going well. Your walk with the Lord is relatively strong. Your physical health is good. Your relationships are steady, your job is blessed, and your outlook is bright. We've had those times, right? Those weeks, those months, those perhaps even a consecutive years where we could say that these things were the case in our lives. But then things sometimes take a turn. Sometimes that turn is slow. Sometimes it happens lightning fast. Your walk with God grows cold. You feel far from Him. Your physical health declines. Your relationships become tense, or perhaps great conflict emerges. Your outlook becomes bleak and somewhat depressed. One or all of these things can change very quickly. One thing that's wonderful among many about the Psalms is they help us to enter the experience of the psalmist and to be reminded that the Psalms are a kind of commentary upon the human soul and upon the experience, not just of David, not just of Asaph, and not just of others, Moses, who wrote the Psalms, but they really are a commentary on the Christian life, aren't they? They remind us that we're not alone when we go through these things. Those in the past have gone through them, and others are going through them now. It's one of the blessings of being part of a Christian church that seeks not to hold one another at arm's length, but to be involved in one another's lives and to encourage one another. But Psalm 31 here, one of the longest psalms that we've come to thus far, is full of the heights of praise and trust, and also full of the depths of lament, confession of sin. It's a prayerful expression of trust, of gratitude, of lament, of confession of iniquity, and praise that every Christian experiences in due season. Those Christians who say that they don't experience these certain things are being dishonest. And so we come here tonight to hear from God and to hear from this inspired text about how we are called to live in the midst of trials and difficult circumstances, for we know that David went through them and he cried out to the Lord in the midst of them, and it teaches us how to live our lives and how to pursue faithful piety in the Christian life. Most commentators do not agree on how to outline this psalm. And if you had the thought when I was reading the psalm, how in the world should this be outlined and what kind of flow does this psalm have? Well, you had the same thought I did when I began to study it this week. It's not an easy psalm to divide, to outline. It really doesn't have a kind of flow, but it does certainly have a main theme, and that is that we ought to take refuge in the Lord. This is a kind of an often refrain within the psalm, taking refuge in God alone. That is a clear theme, but the flow of the psalm certainly is not. Some break this psalm up into two sections, verses 1 through 20 and verses 21 through 24. 1 through 20 kind of being the body of the text, and then 21 through 24 being the application and exhortations. I've however, divided it up into five sections for this evening, which we're going to move through briefly, And then we'll prepare to come to the Lord's table. If you're taking notes, these are my five divisions tonight. Number one, we have a desperate plea for help, verses 1 through 5, a desperate plea for help. Number two, a declaration of trust, verses 6 through 8, a declaration of trust. Thirdly, verses 9 through 13, we have a despairing lament. A despairing lament, verses 9 through 13. Fourthly, another declaration of trust, verses 14 through 22. And then finally, exhortations to God's people. Exhortations to God's people, verses 23 and 24. Let's begin with this desperate plea for help. Look with me again at verses 1 through 5. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge? Let me never be put to shame in your righteousness. Deliver me. He needs to be delivered. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden from me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. As with many of the Psalms, we don't know exactly what's going on in here in terms of the historical context, but we know that David is in trouble. It's clear that he was shaken up. It's also clear that he was concerned about his very life. It could have been the time that King Saul and his army were pursuing David as he hid out with his men in the Judean wilderness. It could have been when his son Absalom was had taken over Jerusalem and sought David's very life. Maybe it was something else. But the point is, he was in trouble. So much so that he thought his life was at risk. And we know that by a couple of verses in the psalm, but not least there in verse 5. Look there with me. He says, into your hand I commit my spirit. He's already said, rescue me, deliver me. But here he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. But David, rather than put his trust and his confidence in earthly things, put his trust and his confidence in the Lord. He didn't put his trust and his confidence in his mighty men, in his armies, in his wealth, in his ingenuity, or in his weapons. He put his trust in the Lord. And dear ones, here's a very important point for tonight. In fact, it may be one of the main points. And that is that God, in his sovereignty, and because of his fatherly love for you, will puts you in challenging circumstances so that the only place that you can look is up. He will bring you low at times in your circumstances so that you will look up. He will put you in difficult, even impossible circumstances so that you will be drawn close to him and so that you and I will know that the only way that we can be delivered is by his powerful hand. Have you experienced those times? Have you known those times? As I look out on you tonight and know many of your stories, I know that you have been through some of those times. And as we considered this morning about the tested genuineness of our faith in the midst of suffering, this is what the Lord does. He tests us in order to strengthen us and make us more faithful Christians, that we would not only walk more faithfully with the Lord and trust the Lord more, but also be of usefulness in his kingdom, to encourage the church and to reach out to the lost. It's what the Lord does. Could you imagine if life were only mountaintop experiences? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? When you're at the Christian retreat and you're singing and you got all your friends around you and the food's great and everybody's happy and healthy and everything's going well and you're on the mountaintop, right? What if all of the Christian life was like that? I would dare say we would forget about God. we would stop trusting him. We would start putting our hope and confidence in other things. But the Lord is kind to us to bring to us severe mercies in order to make us more dependent upon him. 6 months into this church plant, I was diagnosed with cancer. 8 months before that, my dad died of cancer. That wasn't in my church planting playbook. I promise you that. But the Lord put me on my knees. He surrounded me with godly prayer warriors that were a part of the church plant in the early days of this church plant. And he brought me to a place where the only place I could really look was to him and to find my strength in him, to look to him for healing. So the Lord does this to us, and in many ways, and you all have these kinds of stories as well. David put his trust in the Lord. Things were challenging. The French reformer John Calvin comments on this and says, "Oh, that all of us with David could declare that by faith alone we are persuaded our safety depends solely upon God." Our safety depends solely upon God. David calls Yahweh the covenant-keeping God of Israel, his refuge, his rock of refuge, his strong fortress. Look at this language that's coming out. You know, sometimes people ask me, "Pastor John, how can I improve my prayer life?" And oftentimes it's because Christians will pray, you know, sort of like this: "Lord, bless this person, help that person, bless this, bless that, help this, help that." When God gives us rich language in the Psalms in our prayer lives, and so here we have all kinds of wonderful language of how we are called to call upon the name of the Lord. He is our refuge. He is our rock. He is our mighty fortress. And so David cries out to him with all this expressive language, and he expresses these holy metaphors in verse 3, calling God his rock and his refuge. And notice with me the God-centeredness of his prayer. Look at verse 3. He prays, "For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me." For your name's sake. You see, our taking refuge in God and being led by God not only blesses us in countless ways, but it glorifies God. You see, God is most glorified in us when we are most dependent upon him, when we are most confident in him. This is the way of the Christian life. David's enemies had laid snares for him. They were hidden snares. So he prays for the Lord's help. Again, the Lord is his refuge, and it's into God's hand that he commits his spirit. This is a familiar verse. You'll think of the other places in Scripture that this verse is quoted. We know that Stephen, as he's being stoned to death for his great sermon in Acts chapter 7, and the stones were flying, and he was being beaten to death by this angry Jewish mob. And as he was dying, he declared, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." We also have figures from church history who prayed this just before they died. Jan Hus, as he was being burned at the stake at the Council of Constance in 1415. Martin Luther prayed this in his last hours, and Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, as it were, and several others have prayed this prayer, and it's an appropriate prayer because the Lord God receives those whom are his when they close their eyelids in death. David declared, and of course, most notably, Jesus Christ prayed this before taking his last breaths on the cross. This is a prayer of trust. It's a prayer of trust that God is with us. And in the days, in our last days, our last hours, we pray, "Lord, I commit my spirit to you." He receives those who are his. David declared in verse 5 that God was faithful, that God had redeemed him, that God had redeemed him. His confidence was not in himself and not in anything he had done, but in the covenant promises of God, ultimately fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So all of these promises, if we're reading the Psalms as we ought, we recognize that when this language of redemption is being used, when there are quotes that Christ himself quoted on the cross at Calvary, we see this forward-looking nature of the Psalms. Martin Luther called the Psalms a little Bible. The gospel is all over the Psalms. And here we see the gospel in this language of redemption at the end of verse 5. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. But David moves on from this desperate plea for help to a declaration of trust, doesn't he? Look at verse 6 with me. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. David's declaration of trust in the Lord begins with his identifying with God and his people and his truth, and not with the idols and those who worship those idols. Those idols which are wicked and worthless. This should not be understood as a kind of personal animus towards unbelievers, but an inspired word of judgment against those who worship idols. These idols are blasphemous. They rob God of his glory. And so when we see, dear ones, other religions, while we don't want to be unnecessarily bombastic, we also want to recognize that all idols are blasphemous. We don't believe that all religions are to be sort of respected. Now, there's a level of respect for people. We don't want to be unnecessarily offensive. And yet, the scriptures are very clear that all idols are worthless and they are false. I had the chance to do ministry in London, in Little India in London, and also in Big India in South Asia, and saw idols everywhere. And so much chaos, so much confusion, so many lies, so much corruption. And so we reject idols. They are worthless. And David is right. David trusts in the Lord. He doesn't trust in idols. He rejoices and is glad in God's steadfast love. This phrase here, steadfast love in the Hebrew, it's that word chesed. Chesed love. It's that loyal, covenant-keeping love of God that David trusts in. He knows he will never be forsaken. And so he uses this word, chesed. It's that covenant mercy of God that can never be taken from us. We are united to Christ, never to be separated from him or snatched out of his hand. David says, because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul. This verse is very meaningful for many reasons. For one, and perhaps the biggest reason, is that God Almighty knows the stress and distress and anxiety and worries of your soul. Think about that for a minute. Let that sink in. God Almighty cares about your cares. He cares about your cares. So cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. This is the command that comes to us in 1 Peter. Let us cast our cares upon him because he cares about every single detail of his children's lives. So let us pour out our hearts before him in prayer. Let us go to him. Let us pray to him. Let us begin our days in prayer, crying out to the Lord, sharing with him, releasing to him, casting upon him our cares and our anxieties, knowing that he cares for us and he wants to meet us with his truth and his love that we would carry on by his grace. Listen to John Bunyan's definition of prayer. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God. Think about that for a minute. And let me ask you, does this describe your prayer life? Does this describe my prayer life? I must ask myself. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ, through the mediation of Christ, in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things as God has promised, or according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission and faith to the will of God. What a wonderful definition this is by John Bunyan. This prayers are meant to be sincere. They're meant to be genuine. They're meant to be affectionate. They're meant to be real. We are to be real before God. And so this includes lament. It includes expressing our sorrows and our griefs. You ever have those nights when you're up in the middle of the night, you have a knot in your stomach, you are overwhelmed with a situation in your life, and you simply do not know what to pray. You only know to cry, to ask God for mercy, to ask him for grace. You're fighting for words. Well, thankfully, the Lord prays for us. The Holy Spirit prays with us when we have groanings too deep for words. Thankfully, our Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. Amen. And he sits at the right hand of God and he prays for us. But also, when finally the Lord does give us words and we lament, we can express our grief and our sorrow to the Lord. We can make our complaint to him in a reverent way. We see this exemplified for us in the Psalms, and we too should not decline to express our grief and sorrow in these days. And here we have David giving this despairing lament, which is our third section, verses 9 through 13. Look there with me. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. You know why his eye is wasted? Because he's been weeping so much. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. David is not just having a bad day or a bad week or a bad month. He's having bad years. He's having bad years. Have you ever had bad years? You're not alone. God's man, King David, had bad years. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all of my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. This is what David is going through. And it's partly because of his own sin. It's partly because of his own iniquity. Now, we know someone else who went through this very experience and who had no iniquity to confess. He was innocent. He lived a perfect life in obedience to God's law, and yet he went through this kind of dread. He was the scorn of his neighbor, and he was the one who was counted as dead and was a broken vessel, and people were whispering on every side. They were scheming together against him, and this is what your Savior went through for you, that you could be brought into fellowship with God by grace through faith. Here we see the experience of Christ himself, and we at times as Christian believers go through this experience. Once again, it shows the faultiness of the whole prosperity gospel movement. People say, well, if you have enough faith, you don't have to go through these hard times. Nonsense. Nonsense. Christ himself went through those times. The apostles went through those times. King David went through these times. And dear ones, we will go through these times. And when you go through difficult circumstances, it's not a reflection of God removing his love and favor from you. He's bringing these circumstances into your life to grow you and strengthen you and mature you and test the genuineness of your faith, and you will come out of that difficult circumstance. You know, it's quite encouraging, isn't it, when you go through a really challenging circumstance and you come out the other side of it, or you're in the midst of it, and you're still singing God's praise. You're still gathering with God's people. There's nothing more blessed, I will tell you, as a pastor, than to have the view up. Well, sometimes it's not great to have the view up here, to be honest with you. When people gather on the Lord's Day, they look like death warmed over. We're like singing a great hymn. They're like, you know. But when you see people, especially who are suffering or who have just lost a loved one or a spouse, I'll never forget this dear elderly man who is in his 90s now and still makes all these wonderful little comments on my Facebook page. But I remember when his went in to see him and his dear wife of 60 or 70 years. They were married forever and the most precious couple, best of friends, and she knew she was dying, and I spent some wonderful time together with them as their pastor before she died, and she went to be with the Lord, and it's a wonderful service, and funeral service, and we just celebrated her life and her godliness and God's faithfulness to her, and then the Sunday comes after the funeral. Where is he? He's on the front row, weeping over his Bible, weeping over his hymnal, giving praise to God for his faithfulness. Where was he every Sunday after that? Sitting right in his normal seat. And for months, he would weep. In fact, I think one thing God did, he used that in my own life, to tenderize my heart in a very serious way every time I stepped in the pulpit. Because I saw this dear man who had just lost the love of his life giving praise to God through the pain. This was showing the genuineness, the evidence of his faith, that he was not living for himself and for his own self-seeking, as we learned this morning from Romans, the evidence of unbelief, self-seeking, disobedience, worldliness. His life was in God's hands. His times were in God's hands. A time for life and a time for death. Sometimes, like David here, we are overwhelmed with a multitude of troubles. David just didn't have a few hard things going on. He had a lot of hard things going on here. Sometimes these troubles seem too much to bear, too much to handle. But once again, God leads us into these valleys to teach us new measures of trust and reliance upon the Lord. He sheds new light on our sinful hearts in these times as well, and moves us to new avenues of repentance, brokenness. John Calvin once again explains that David was, quote, not ashamed to confess that his strength failed because of his iniquity, and he sought for the remedy from God. David knew where to go. That's the most important thing here. He knew where to go. He knew he needed the Lord. David had two enemies, we learn in this section. The enemies without and the enemy within, his own sin. And the remedy for both was found in the Lord. Fourthly, we have another declaration of trust. Look with me at verses 14 and following. But I trust in you. So he goes through this lament, and he's expressing his grief and his sorrow and his struggle and even his own sin. And then he comes to verse 14, he expresses once again his trust. But even though these things are going on, Lord, I trust in you. I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. You're not just a God. You're not just the God. You are my God. My times are in your hand. You know, if God is your God, then your times are in his hand. Whatever those times have in them, They're in God's hand. Rescue me, he says, from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your chesed love, that steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which, by the way, David doesn't celebrate the wicked and the world. He doesn't want to be identified with them. He wants God to be glorified. He wants justice. He calls upon the Lord. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. He wants righteousness to roll over the earth. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, he writes, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. The city was besieged. There was a cry for mercy, a cry for help, a sincere outpouring of his heart and his affections and his grief. And the Lord heard him and answered his prayer. You know, we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes on Thursday mornings in our men's and women's Bible study. And this verse 15, my times are in your hand, it really is a kind of brief commentary of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the preacher says, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. By the way, that was a hard part about the pestilence, the COVID-19, is we couldn't embrace each other in those days. A time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Dear ones, David says, my times are in your hand. Whether the cabinet is full or empty, our times are in his hand. Whether things are good at work or things are challenging, our times are in his hand. Whether our relationships are good or challenging, our times are in his hand. God is faithful. His steadfast love endures forever. And we ought to trust him because he is trustworthy. He is our God. He is my God. And we have here, again, a longing for the shining countenance of God. Look there in verse 16. He prays, make your face shine on your servant. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. This comes up over and over again in the Old Testament, this idea that we want God's favorable countenance to shine upon us. And we see this in the Aaronic blessing. Lord, bless you and keep thee. Make thy face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. Lift up thy countenance upon thee and give thee peace, right? Well, we've considered before that the only way that God's countenance can shine upon us is if God's wrath be poured out upon Christ. You see, Christ knew, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, knew the perfect, loving, countenance of his Father for eternity. But then as he went to Calvary and was nailed to that cursed tree with our sins upon him, the Lord, as we sing, turned his face away. Which is why God said, why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why have you turned your face from me? Why have you forsaken me? And so the reason why we, why David could know and why we can know the sweet countenance of our God, of our Heavenly Father, is because Christ on the cross was denied that countenance and God's wrath was poured out upon him. Every time we hear the Aaronic blessing, the benediction, we ought to think about that. You see, David longed for this shining countenance of God, and we ought also to long for it and to know it by God's grace. Finally, in verses 23 and 24, we have some exhortation. So David goes through all of these emotions and this trust and lament and confessing of his sin, and then he comes to these final two verses where he's essentially giving an exhortation to all of God's people in his own context, but of course we know the Bible speaks to us in all ages. And so even this evening, we're receiving this exhortation. After all these things are considered, love the Lord, all you his saints, his holy ones. Love the Lord. This is a command, an exhortation. For the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. This is the exhortation, dear ones, to love the Lord in light of his faithfulness, in light of his steadfast love, in light of his hearing our cries of mercy and delivering us out of the net of our enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. In light of all of this, here's the exhortation. Love the Lord. Love the Lord your God. Love him. Pour your soul out to him. Draw near to him. He wants his children close to him. Open his word. Read and meditate upon his truth and promises throughout the week. Pray to him. Talk to him. Respond to him. May your heart be overflowing with devotion and love and piety. Do not let the world and all of its siren calls draw you away from your communion with God. This is the call to us this evening, to love the Lord. And then secondly, be strong. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Be strong. This is a call to those who are already feeling, perhaps, pretty strong. And to those who feel very, very weak. And everything in between. This exhortation from God's word goes to everyone who confesses Christ. Be strong and let your heart take courage. All you, now look there, who wait for the Lord. Wait a minute, Pastor John. It seemed to me that the Lord is already there. He's with us. He's our fortress. He's our refuge. He's our strong tower. You've already said that he's there. So what does this mean, wait for him? It means wait upon him for the answers to your prayers. You know, being a Christian means that you do a lot of waiting upon the Lord. If you're not doing a lot of waiting, it means you're probably not doing a lot of praying. Are you praying for your loved ones to come to know the Lord and they haven't yet? Wait upon the Lord. Are you praying about a particular difficult circumstance in your life? Wait upon the Lord. And as you wait, by God's grace and by his Spirit and in his strength, be strong. Be courageous. Love the Lord, all you his saints. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm. And Lord, while I must confess, a difficult psalm to preach in some ways because of the lack of flow. And yet, Lord, your word is perfect, and every word and every sentence is exactly where it needs to be. And it's only evidence of my own weakness as a preacher, that these things would be difficult to set out. But Lord, we pray that you would use my weak efforts this evening to apply by your Spirit every truth, every promise that was declared from Psalm 31, and that ultimately you would lead us to the one who prayed, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." The one who knew your wrath and fury and sorrow and bitterness on the cross at Calvary for our salvation, that we, by your grace, would know the forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness of your Son. And even now, Lord, as we prepare to come to the table of blessing, a table which you have spread for us in the wilderness of this wilderness land as we make our way to the promised land, Lord, would you feed us and nourish us upon Christ, who is our righteousness, the one in whom we have full pardon for our sins, and the one in whom we find grace and blessing and strength and comfort and great encouragement. And we pray this in Jesus' name.